Well, the worship of God is always centered on His Word. And so having sung, let's now take our Bibles and read from God's Word. First in Ecclesiastes, the Old Testament, and Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament. Ecclesiastes 7. Worship involves God speaking and us hearing. And so let's pray that God would help us to hear what He has spoken to us today. Let's pray. O Lord our God, as we sing the scripture in the Psalms, thank You that You have told us about Yourself. So much we would be inclined to speak about ourselves, and yet You call our attention to where it should be. On You as the living God, the One who is good and kind, good and just, full of mercy and love toward those who fear You. And we pray that as we now draw near in hearing, that You would speak to us, that You would bless to us the reading of Your Word, the preaching of it, and that we might hear and know the truth as it is in Jesus. We pray that You might truly speak in such a way that in listening we would be changed by the power of Your Word, which is able to do its work in those who believe by Your Spirit. And so help us, we pray. We pray that the fruit of this might be evident in our lives and that the name of Christ would be magnified in all these things. Give us the ability to attend to Your Word, to hear it well, and to practice it in our lives. We pray all of this in the name of Your Son. Amen. Well, hear the word of God, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 19. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Because there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered, more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And over in the New Testament, Paul's letter to Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Paul writes and says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too, all, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. We'll end the reading of God's word here at this point. These words in Ecclesiastes, we come to a passage that deals with the subject of sin. It seems that Solomon, in seeking here to write about wisdom, finds himself unable to do so as he would like to do. Somewhat like the dream that we may have, where we sense in the dream that we must get to a certain place, but we find ourselves unable to get there. There's some inability in ourselves. There's some sort of distraction or continual change in the dream such that we never get to where we know we really have to get. And so also Solomon with wisdom and the interference of sin. He begins by noting, verse 19, the value of wisdom. It strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers with a city. 10 meaning a complete and a sufficient number. Wisdom is this value. Verse 20, because, not indeed, not surely, as some translations read, but because there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Given that man is sinful, wisdom is valuable. Wisdom is vital. It's your only defense, just as an array of wise rulers are for a vulnerable city. But as is shown throughout the book, Solomon's wisdom, though in one sense great, was of no avail because of sin. It was a cracked bucket. It held no water. We might liken it to a ripped umbrella. The rain still comes dripping in. Solomon knew all this. Thus his once resolve of verse 23. I will be wise. And yet it was met with, yet it was far from me. We may have lofty ideas of promoting ourselves, of advancing or improving ourselves. And yet sin is always a weight that keeps us from flying high. And thus Solomon gives us a very concentrated passage. It's one that may be, in fact, the most comprehensive passage on the subject of sin. And because of that, it's very convicting. It's very challenging to those who come to it. And yet, as any good physician with his prickly needle, any surgeon with his sharp scalpel, God only hurts that he might heal. That's why this passage is here. And so if you would have a clear and a heartfelt grasp of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then you must have a clear and heartfelt grasp of your own sin. How else will you know what your sin deserves at the hand of an infinitely righteous and just God? How else will you come to know your need of grace and forgiveness, which God so freely and readily provides in His Son? Why else would you flee from the wrath of God to come to find shelter in the person of Jesus Christ? And so we must then give our attention to man's sin, Solomon's as well as our own. And as we do this, we want to note two features from the passage. The first is the doctrine of sin that's articulated. The second one is the doctrine of sin as it's applied, articulated and applied from the passage. You notice it at verse 20. It's articulated in this way. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does what is good and who never sins. Verse 29. Behold, I have found only this, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. These two statements, as well as their context, show us the doctrine of sin in many points. The first point is that man's sin is scheming. Verse 29, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The Hebrew word refers to thinking. It's used two other times in the passage. Verse 25, verse 27, where Solomon sought an explanation. It has to do with thinking. It has to do with a way of planning in the mind, as is used in chapter 9, verse 10. However, we shouldn't read verse 29 as saying in this way, God made man upright, but he has sought out many explanations. He has sought out many plans. No, it's more than this. The thinking, the planning, the explaining, the devising Solomon has in mind is that which is contrasted to uprightness, a word that literally means straight. This kind of thinking is crooked. It's not straight. It's distorted. We might render it schemes or inventions or distortions, even perversions, any thinking that uses the interpretive powers of the mind to distort and twist what God has made. They've sought out many schemes. As Solomon says in Proverbs 24, verse 9, the devising of folly is sin. That's what man's sin is. That's what he does when he sins. He takes what God has made and he perverts it. He twists it. He ruins it. He takes what was made good and for the glory of God, and he makes it become bad and perverted, and it comes to shame and the glory of man. Whether it's sexuality, whether it's food or drink, whether it's any creature, man does this. He takes what's good, he twists it, and he glories in his shame. Sin is scheming. Man has sought out many schemes. And in seeking such schemes, he sins. The Hebrew word of verse 20, he misses the mark. He's a twisted arrow, we could say, that when you put it in motion, it always veers off from the target. It never hits it. It goes astray because it is crooked. There's not a righteous man who never misses the mark, who never sins. They've sought out many schemes. Secondly, man's sin is covenantal. God made man upright, verse 29. Here Solomon speaks of mankind in Adam. He doesn't say men, though some versions translate it that way. He says man as a singular, not men as a plurality. He's referring to man in the person of Adam, a singular. In the beginning, God established a relationship with Adam, the covenant of life, the covenant of works. He made him a federal head. In other words, he was a father figure for those that he represented. He was commanded to obey. He was to do it perfectly, perpetually, personally. He was to obey God. And if he did not, he would die. That was the way the covenant was set forth. And we probably know the story. Adam sinned. He fell. And he died. But the story didn't end with Adam. And so Solomon says in the very next breath, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The first part refers to all mankind in the person of Adam. Here it's all mankind as the posterity of Adam. God made man upright, but they, a plural, have sought out many schemes. As Paul said in Adam, all die. You know that when a father falls, when he's carrying his children, not only does the father fall, but the children whom he carries fall as well. And through Adam's one transgression, we read, there resulted condemnation and death to all. Through his disobedience, All were constituted as sinners, even those who didn't sin in the likeness of Adam. Now, you may not like that. You may not agree with that. You may not believe that. But it's the truth of the Word of God. You may complain that it's unjust that God would punish you for Adam's sin. And yet in the very complaint, you fail to see that Adam was very much perfect. His will was free. He could do no other than have a state of perfection around him, as all was very good. There could be no better than Adam. And yet even so, Adam fell. You'd be no different. You can't get any better than upright and perfect. And so man's sin is covenantal. It's federal. He has the guilt of Adam's sin. You have the guilt of Adam's sin precisely because you are his child. You're his offspring. And thus you've inherited his sin, his death. It's all God's arrangement, and it's justly so. For this reason, Solomon has said, there is not a righteous man who continually does good and who never sins. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Thirdly, then, it's personal. Sin is not only scheming and missing the mark. It's not only covenantal and federal. Man's sin is personal, individual. These first two points are another way of saying, as the Catechism does, that man's sin is original and actual. Man not only inherits sin by Adam's doing, he also commits sin by his own doing. He became sinful by nature. He acts sinful by choice. Original sin is what you have at birth. Actual sin is what you do after birth. Original sin is about your condition. Actual sin is about your conduct. But in sin, there's also a personal dimension, an individual dimension. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. It means that you sin with your whole person. It's you that sins as a particular, personal individual. It means that your sin is just that. It's your sin. It's a reflection of you. It has to do with your person. And since it has to do with your person, you personally sin against other persons. It's always personal. Sin is not merely a moral matter. It's not just about violating God's law. It's about violating God's law. It's personal. God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes. It ruptures relationships. Sin brings grief. It separates persons. And God, as a person, takes it personally, such that if he does not pardon it personally, then he must punish it personally. But it's always a personal matter. Fourthly, man's sin is volitional or intentional. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Man sins deliberately. His will is involved in it. He chooses it. God says, go north. And we say, I'll go south. Jonah was called to preach to Nineveh. And he goes over to Tarshish. That's the way our sin is. We choose. We will what God forbids. Man seeks it on purpose. It's like a favorite fast food restaurant that we just simply must visit when our appetite urges us toward it. Man chooses sin. He wants it. He prefers sin. And what shows the sinfulness of man's sin the most is that though it brings bondage, though it brings ruin, though it brings grief, he still chooses it. Sin is volitional. It's intentional. It has to do with the choice of the person. Jeremiah said, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and you will find rest for your souls. But Israel said, we will not walk in it. Sin is intentional. It's willful intent. Thus, they've sought out many schemes. Fifthly, man's sin is total. It's continual. It's total in the sense that there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. All mankind has fallen in Adam. It's total. We almost wonder if Solomon would be a good choice for the Westminster Assembly that put together such statements as all mankind sin in him and fell with him in his first transgression. All mankind by their fall lost communion with God and are under his wrath and curse. Sin is total. All people are affected by sin. It's total in the sense also that man's total faculties, everything about his body and parts, is polluted by sin. It's all corrupted. He's not a man under an umbrella, if we could go back to that, who has wet pants but a dry shirt, wet shoes but a dry cap. No, he's totally affected by sin. The scripture says that his mind is defiled, his speculations futile, his heart darkened and hard, his eyes fearless, his tongue deceptive, his lips poisonous, his mouth bitter, his feet swift to shed blood, his affections cold, his will stubborn, his aim selfish, his ways destructive. Man is totally affected by sin. Altogether affected. It's totally depraved. He's a glass of water in which mud is put in and stirred up such that when you pour something out, it's all muddy. It's all dirty. There's no clean, clear part that comes out. It's all polluted. Man's sin is total in the sense that he continues to do it. We might call him a convenient sinner. He's open 24/7 for the business of sin. He's always about it. As our catechism says, he daily sins in thought, word, and deed. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Chapters later, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. They've sought out many schemes, not just a couple, not just one here and there, every now and then, but very much many schemes. So sin is total. Sixthly, man's sin is unwarrantable. It's inexcusable. God made men upright, but they sought out many schemes. It's unwarranted. Adam, was the garden not supplied with such delicious fruit, such beautiful things to enjoy that you had to go seek out forbidden fruit? Was permission from God to eat from any tree of the fruit of the garden except one too picayune, too restrictive for you? Was likeness and conformity to Satan better than the glory of God whose image you shared? Was being made upright like God a liability, such that you needed to seek out schemes elsewhere? The same is true for you and me. Is the glory of the creature better than the glory of God? Does God not bless you and me with good things such that we must get sin for ourselves? Are his commands unjust that we would not keep them? Are his rewards for obedience untrue such that we would doubt and therefore not take them up? Man's every sin is unwarranted. God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes. Seventh, man's sin is real. It's true. Behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. When you think of how much Solomon observed life under the sun and all its futility, all the mystery that there is with the ways and the times of God, what utter force is there with this conclusion? Behold, I have found only this. God made men upright, but they've sought out many schemes. Sin is real in its existence. It's something about which Solomon can say, behold. It's something that can be found. And that's because it's something that's commonly sought out. It's not legend that we might wonder whether it's true. This isn't an old wives' tale that we might laugh at. This is sin. It's real in its existence. It's real in its proportions. Sin has a sort of infinity to it, an immensity to it, such that being against the infinite holiness of God, it deserves punishment of infinite proportions. We're not merely sinning against a creature. We're sinning against infinite God. It has a permanence to it, such that whenever a sin is committed, there is an inerasable, it would seem, bit of data that goes into a black box that's stored for review at a later time. There's a permanence to it. It's like a permanent marker that just won't come off. It's like a stain that won't come out in the wash. And unless God pardons it through the blood of Christ, it'll remain forever. But if God pardons it through the blood of Christ, it'll be pardoned forever. There's a permanence to sin such that it's either punished or it's pardoned forever. But there's a permanence to the very idea of sin. It should be real in our convictions then. How would you react if you drove home today and after all your light and happy conversations in the car, you pulled around the corner and you see fire trucks with sirens and flashing lights on. You see neighbors gathered outside and you notice that your house is up in flames. What grief, what sadness, what woe and misery. And yet shall we have such response to our house and not such response to our sins and sinfulness to God? Sin is real. Behold, of all the things that Solomon searched out and found, I found only this. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So these are the main components of the doctrine of sin that Solomon sets forth. It's scheming. It's covenantal. It's personal, it's intentional, it's total, it's unwarranted, and it's very real. Such that we must look then to another because of our sins. We therefore want to look at the second part, the doctrine of sin applied. Solomon doesn't leave it as a doctrine just to be articulated and words to go out and bounce around all over the place. It must be applied to the heart. Paint doesn't do any good to a bare wall unless you apply it. It's no good just sitting in the can. Take it out and use it. Solomon does just this with the doctrine of sin. Consider how he applied it in his own life. Probably with great remorse, with many tears, but with true repentance, and thus with real transparency, he looks at the doctrine of sin and he looks at it in terms of himself. You notice the term of self-reference at verse 27. The preacher. You remember that he used that word at the beginning of the book. He'll use it again at the end of the book. And here at the very center, dead on center of the book, midway, interestingly, between seven occurrences of that word, Solomon teaches about sin in relation to himself as the preacher. It all seems intentionally placed right here at the center of the book. If you remember that term of preacher, the assembler. Solomon gathering, assembling the people at the dedication of the temple, all about the glory of God, God blessing his assembly. And should one stray from the Lord, if he came and prayed toward that holy temple, God would forgive and clear that one's sins. How ironic that Solomon at this point in the book, how wonderful that he would be the very one in whom these things are displayed. That's what this section of the book is about. It's about Solomon's confession of his sin, his repentance from sin, his application of the doctrine of sin to himself, his being, we could say, reassembled before the Lord. The saying goes that you save the best for last. That's what God does with the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, there's law. Then there's gospel. There's the bad news of what our sin deserves at the hand of God. Then there's the good news of what Christ has done for sinners. Solomon here answers all in the remedies of futility as he points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this heavenly Son, this Son above the Son of this life, dawns at verse 26. Unlike Solomon, unlike ourselves, there is one who is pleasing to God. He alone has escaped. Not only the adulterous woman with her heart of snares, her hands of chains, but this one has escaped all sin itself. And thus he is the sinner's forgiveness, the sinner's righteousness, because he is the sacrifice for sin, even Jesus Christ, who, as the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the one who is pleasing to God. Of course it must be, since Solomon says there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Therefore, there is Christ, who is the man among a thousand, whom Solomon still sought, verse 28, the one he had not quite found, but yet he had him by faith all the same. There was Solomon, adding one thing to another, trying to get the explanation, connecting the dots, as it were, through both wisdom and sin pervading life experience under the sun. He was still seeking, not entirely finding, but finding this one man among a thousand. He had many thousand wives, and yet he had really not found the one among all these. There was Solomon seeking to know what person or what time the Spirit of Christ was indicating as he wrote his inspired conclusions. There he was at this point, confessing his adultery, leaving and forgetting what lies behind, pressing on toward that upward call of God in Christ Jesus in the gospel. And as much as he had found only this, that God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes, he indeed had found Christ as this one man among a thousand. What he's saying is the application of the doctrine of sin. It's only with Christ, this one, that everything is remedied with respect to man's sin. It's here that man's sin, being once straight, is straightened once again from its crookedness. What does Paul say? With the clear light of the gospel, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our transgressions and sins, made us alive with Christ, and raised us up with Him. God made man upright, but He had sought out many schemes, and in Christ, God makes man upright and raised once again. But it's a resurrection that happens in Jesus Christ through faith by the grace of God. God makes men upright once again. He makes them to be, as the Psalms tell us all the time, the upright in heart, the righteous in the Lord. So Solomon has here applied the doctrine to himself, and he's seen that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, whom he knew was coming but didn't know as crucified and raised from the dead, and so he's still seeking, he's still trying to connect the dots, but he sees them all the same as that one among a thousand. He applies it to himself, but consider the doctrine applied to your own life. Can you relate to these very things? Can you see the relevance of the doctrine for yourself? Do you apply the doctrine? Oh, it has to do with Solomon, but it has to do with you and me. Can you relate to nothing of Solomon in his words? Does he not turn the matter toward you also when he says that you should not take seriously, verse 21, all words that are spoken so that you will not hear your servant cursing you? Doesn't he state at verse 22, you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others? Doesn't he there charge you? Doesn't he there convict you of sin all the same? Doesn't he apply the doctrine to you? Will you not take it and apply it to yourself? Will you not admit these things about yourself? Can you rightly not give yourself to say, I've given my ears to these things, to hear what other people are saying and hoping that indeed it's well about me, and having some sort of assurance by eavesdropping, or insurance by troublesome meddling, maybe, that people are saying well of you? Can we not relate to that? Is there a need to go and ensure such things about ourselves? Is there not a pridefulness about ourselves? Do we not gossip about others? Do we not falsely accuse, if not with our lips, maybe with our hearts? Do we not backbite? Do we not slander? Do we not fault find? Do we not blame shift? Do our many sins and schemes exclude these of verse 21 and 22? Do your many schemes not involve everything from being wise in your own eyes and saying, I will be wise, and go to everything, even to the adulterous woman on the other hand? We're as much convicted by these things as we should be, knowing, I trust, with a sense of sadness, that these things have to do with ourselves. And as we think on these things, that they should all the more lead us to put our confidence in Jesus Christ, to know His forgiveness for all these things that we do each day in thought and word and deed, that we might have the very assurance of pardon that Solomon came to know in his repentance. The doctrine of sin is readily applied not only to Solomon, but ourselves as well. And I readily include myself in all of this, not only out of necessity, but out of love to you as brothers and sisters. It's interesting that this would be called as the preacher. Solomon is a preacher. There's no minister that's above these very things in the congregation to whom he preaches. We ask then, what is the hope for such persons? Well, if you've not heard it yet, hear it even more clearly. It's the Christ whom Solomon preached. It's the one who is preached again today, who died and rose again from the dead for man's sins. Would you know what your sins deserve at the hand of God? Would you want to know something more of the grace of Jesus Christ for even the chief and most abounding in sinners. Well, friend, you'll know this as you come to apply the doctrine to yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He might lift you up at the proper time and in the proper person of Jesus Christ. Let today's preaching not be to you like the dream that you might have, where you know that Christ is the one to whom you must be, and yet the many distractions and interference of sin just gets in the way. Some changing in the dream itself, some new futility has gotten in the way. Dear friend, put it down. Rest on the Lord Jesus Christ and be found with a righteousness and uprightness of heart. It's not of your own doing, but received through faith in Him. That's the blessing of the gospel, is that though sin interferes, Christ comes to us and He says, "You cannot find me. Let me show myself to you, just as I did to Solomon." And you'll say, "I found this." That on the one hand, God made man upright, but He sought out many schemes. Yet in Jesus Christ, God makes man upright once again, though He has sought out many schemes. In Jesus Christ, there is the new creation, life beyond this sun, that has invaded this realm, invaded the heart that believes. God makes man upright once again. And it's in the mercies of Jesus Christ. Here and by this, as only God can do, as only the gospel declares, God makes man upright, though they've sought out many schemes. Let us go believing them. Go with the comfort of these things and rest all your hope and your confidence in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we think on these very forceful words that Solomon gave, Lord, on the one hand, there is a right lamenting for our sins and our condition. But all of it in your way is to lead us to Christ, in whom we may be saved. We thank you for the encouragement that Solomon came to find this because you graciously came near to him and rescued him. Lord, we pray that each one gathered here this day might know the clarity of that good news of Jesus Christ, might know at a heart and mind level that Christ is a Savior, that the gospel is true, and that it's good news. Though Solomon has shown us the bad news of sin, he's also pointed us here to Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that the fruit of this doctrine might be, as Solomon concluded, to be about the fear of God and the keeping of His commands. That, Lord, being righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, we might be righteous in our life's way through that same faith. Lord, help us in these very things, that as much as we lament our sin, that we might look to Christ and find the assurance of the forgiveness and yet the realness that we are to walk in righteousness by faith. Hear us as we pray and apply these things to our hearts and lives by your Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.